the wondrous cross on which Jesus died. That's what it's all about. The sermon today is about how the grace of the cross of Jesus Christ should change and transform all of our relationships. Talk about our family relationships and really all of our relationships. And the theme today is how the cross and the grace of Jesus Christ ought to influence and impact our families. When I'm working on writing the sermon, I'm usually in my office over there. I'm using a bunch of books and writing things down and stuff like that. But a lot of times when I'm working on the sermon, I did it this week on Thursday, I'll leave my office, walk through that door, and come in here. I love coming in here when nobody's here. The lights are off, and there's just a little bit of sunlight coming through the stained glass windows. And I just kind of walk up and down the aisles. I sit down. I'm always thinking about who's going to be here on Sunday and why God's bringing them here and what the Lord might do in their life. I love coming in here and praying for you when you're not here. This week, as I was preparing a message on family, within the last, what is this, June 18th, within this month, say within the last 15 days, I've talked with one of you who's single, doesn't have a family, and does not want to be single, desperately wants to have a family. I've talked to a couple, married couple, who is childless and really doesn't want to be childless anymore. This month, I talked to one of our members who is same-sex attracted, wants to live in obedience to Jesus Christ and not pursue that, wants to walk in holiness, but wonders if he or she will ever have a family. I talked to a young man in our church who is totally estranged from his father. I also last week talked to a father in our church who is completely not communicating with his son. I don't know if it helps me or hurts me to walk through all these chairs and think about all the different people who are going to listen to the sermon and how I could possibly deliver a word for each of them. Well, I know exactly what it does. One, it would absolutely hurt me and completely shut me down if I was under the conviction that I, in my insight and wisdom, have to have a word for each individual. So actually, what it does is the one thing that it ought to do. It shuts down my impetus to depend on my own mouth and my own heart. And it drives me to the only word that is able in every single instance to divide between joint and marrow, to the bones, to the heart, to the spirit, to the soul of what every individual needs. And you're going to see that today as we open up to Colossians chapter 3. Whatever your situation in your family or lack thereof, whatever it is, you will see that Colossians chapter 3 is a word from the Spirit of God to apply the grace of God in your life and relationships. We're going to read Colossians chapter 3, but first a prayer for illumination and transformation. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart and wean it from earthly things. All its pulses move. Speak to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me to love thee as I ought to love. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you've put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. We'll see here in Colossians chapter 3, I want to show you two big principles about how the grace of God in the gospel relates to our relationships in our families. And then, Lord willing, for each of these principles, I'll try to give you a couple of practical steps to put them into operation. The first big principle from Colossians 3 is that God's grace provides authority and submission in the family. God's grace provides authority and submission in the family. God's grace provides for ordered relationships, ordered roles and relationships that have to do with submission and authority. Beginning in verse 18, we have what's known as a household code. And this happens a lot in the New Testament. The different roles in the household, the husband, the wife, the father, the mother, the slaves or employees, each member of the household has a role within the household, and the Bible's very comfortable using this concept of authority and submission, or the right to rule and the requirement to obey. As soon as we talk about authority, we're actually talking about the very essence of our existence. Because when God created the first man and the first woman, He placed them in the garden, and immediately God said to them, rule the earth, multiply, fill the earth, and make it more and more fruitful by the way that you exercise dominion over it. At the very essential heart of our creation is this concept of authority and ruling and exercising dominion. Question, does God, granting Adam and Eve dominion over the earth, lay the groundwork for all political imperialism, all economic exploitation, all business monopolization, all social degradation, all abuse, authoritarianism, and misogyny? It's actually a sad comment on us that whenever we hear the word authority, our minds immediately bristle at authoritarianism and abuse. We're so quick to reject these things because of the failures that we've seen and experienced from them. But what if we let the Bible refine and clarify what it would mean to be in authority? Adam and Eve's rule over creation, which God gave them, the first exercise of human authority, was never, ever meant to be life-stealing and dominant in the sense of exploitative and abusive. Because if you read Genesis 1 and 2, the very thing that God says when he places the man and the woman in the garden is he says, tend the garden and keep it so that it becomes more fruitful because of your exercise of authority over it. The last thing that human authority is supposed to do is to make the earth and our relationships with each other less fruitful and more shriveled up and sad. The one thing that authority is supposed to do is make the earth and our relationships with each other more fruitful so that everyone can blossom within those relationships. God did not commission colonialism, imperialism, and abuse. These are the opposite of what God commissioned Adam and Eve to do in the earth. Fruit-bearing, cultivating, empowering, equipping, making the garden, fathers in your household, making the garden of your household more fruitful. So that by your exercise of authority, God-given authority in your household, every member of your household has more joy, more life, more fruitfulness, not less. We see that even right here in verse 17. The household code begins in verse 18 with these issues of authority and submission. But look at verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Verse 17 says, giving thanks. This does not mean that if I'm given authority in my household, I'm rubbing my hands together. I'm so thankful that I'm in authority because I can do whatever I want. What this means is, why wouldn't you want to be under the authority of someone who says, I am so thankful to God that he's given me a relationship with all these other people so that I can serve them, love them, and make them more fruitful and more beautiful. This is what it means to exercise authority with thanksgiving to Jesus Christ. God's commands here about submission and authority are to be embraced. The last thing that the New Testament means here is for us to sort of be embarrassed about these and excuse them away and keep them in the back. It actually, the run-up to the household code here in verse 17 says these are things for which we give thanks to God through Jesus Christ. And notice the commands. There's a command to submission. There's a command to obedience. There's a command to love. There's a command not to provoke. But notice, too, the other commands within this chapter. This husband to whom the wife is called to submit. This father whom the children are called to obey. Notice the commands that belong to him. Verse 5. Put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The kind of leader that I want to submit to is the kind of leader who has done verse 5, put all of that to death and behind him, so that he walks through life not with a self-regarding authoritarianism, but with a selfless love by which he makes everyone else around him more fruitful. Look at the command in verse 12. Why wouldn't you want to submit to the authority of someone who obeyed the command of verse 12? Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. That's the kind of leader that I'd like to submit to. All that he does in leadership is done in submission to Scripture. Verse 16, the leader himself is submitted to the word of Christ, verse 16, and the leader himself is giving thanks to Jesus Christ for this opportunity and this stewardship that he has. So Colossians 3 shows us that God's grace provides authority and submission in the family. And I want to give you, let's say, two practical steps that you can take to to move ahead in this area. Number one, practical step number one, take initiative toward God in worship. Husbands and fathers in particular, take initiative toward God in worship. What you want to do is move your family toward God. Look at verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The husband or the father who's in authority ought to pray first, ought to get us to church first, ought to call a mentor for help and advice first, ought to forgive first, ought to be willing to change and willing to shut up and listen first, to really move the family forward in worship. As I walked through here and sat in different chairs on Thursday, I thought about so many conversations that I've had with men within this congregation under my oversight about taking a couple steps of spiritual leadership within their households. And as I walked around those chairs and sat in those chairs, I reflected kind of sadly on a lot of those conversations. Some of those conversations where I'm exhorting a brother to exercise some spiritual leadership, you ever feel like your words are pebbles bouncing off of this impenetrable cliff face of granite? It's like, brother, you are not walking at all by faith if your response to me talking to you about spiritual leadership is, well, I just am the way I am and that's too hard for me. You have put all your faith in your own way that you've lived, and you've put none of your faith in God's word and the gospel. None. If you can dismiss these commands that way. To have faith in Jesus means that I don't have faith that I have to keep behaving the way that I've always behaved because I am the way I am. To have faith in Jesus means that if Jesus' word says this, Jesus' spirit will apply this in my heart so I can walk in it. We have to get started here. So a simple step you can take is to take initiative toward God in worship. Move your family toward prayer and the word of God. Now, nobody likes to feel like they're faking it. Nobody actually aspires to be a hypocrite. So often I'm talking to you, man, I'm like, you got to move your family toward prayer and the word of God. You got to get your family in prayer and the word together. And your response is, I would be a hypocrite to do that because I don't spend a lot of time in the word and in prayer. Did you know that there is an answer to that problem? There is a solution. I can share it with you in words of plain English that are not hard to understand, and I can get through it in 55 seconds or less. If your problem is you can't lead your family in prayer and the word because you're not in prayer and the word, here's all you've got to do. I want you to lead your family in prayer and the word on Tuesday. In order to do that without being a hypocrite, you need to spend 10 minutes of your Monday in prayer and the word. Then when it's on Tuesday, you can spend some time with your family in the word and prayer without being a hypocrite. And then on Wednesday, you go ahead and spend 10 minutes of your day in the word and in prayer so that on Thursday, you can spend some time with your family in the word and prayer without being a hypocrite. You keep doing that every day or every other day for the rest of your life, and you will be just fine. It's not that difficult. We make it difficult because we have more faith in our own personality of failure than we have faith in what God's word says here about what the Spirit of Christ through his resurrection from the dead does in the lives of those who belong to him. Take initiative toward God in worship. A second simple step that you could take is this: take initiative toward each other in communication. Take initiative toward each other in communication. Look at verses 12 and 13. It says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Look at verse 13. Bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Take initiative toward each other in communication and in dealing with conflict. You know, the one thing that verse 13 doesn't say is, if I'm in authority in the household, that gives me the right, when a conflict and a complaint comes up, that gives me the right to ignore it and hope someone else deals with it. I have to take the initiative to resolve those conflicts and those needs for forgiveness. I need to walk into and toward those awkward, difficult conversations. The longer I've been at this, I can't tell you that the awkward conversations are no longer awkward. I can't tell you that the difficult things are no longer difficult. But I can tell you, by God's grace, I have begun to not avoid the difficult, awkward things, but to move into them. And I can tell you this, Jesus has been with me every single time. Move toward those things. All you need, you don't have to be certain that you can handle the conflict before you move toward it. All you have to be certain of is that Jesus is risen from the dead and he is with you. Don't psych yourself out like you have to have the perfect solution to the conflict in your family in order to address it. Just take some steps and move toward it. As long as you have a well-worn pathway to the cross where the blood of Jesus Christ has delivered us from our sin, that's all you got to have. As you move toward each other in communication, I love how verse 12 says gentleness, meekness, kindness. Verse 12 says gentleness, meekness, and kindness. And I love how verse 16 says the strong truth of the word of God. These two things, gentleness and truthfulness, meekness and kindness. At the same time, this is what God's word says. I'm standing on the authority of God's word and I'm not compromising the truth. Why is it that we can't ever put both of those together? Some of you, you're so gentle and meek, but you never stand for God's truth. And some of you, you're like, the Bible says it. I get mad when people sin, and this is what the Bible says, and you supposedly stand for God's truth, but there's no meekness, there's no compassion, there's no gentleness. Man, one of my very favorite verses of all the verses in the world is in Proverbs 3. I think it's verse 3. It's two sets of twos. It says, do not let kindness and truth leave you. That is the first set of two. Do not let kindness or gentleness and truth leave you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Because if you do, you will find favor and good repute both with God and man. That's the second set of two. God and man. Favor with God and man because I hold on to gentleness and truth. It's not either or, it's both and. So that your family can count on you to be gentle and meek and compassionate. At the same time, your family can count on you to never sacrifice the true principles of God's word just because of personal weakness or personal affinity for a person who happens to be blowing through scripture at the time. They can count on you to be faithful and gentle, both at the same time. Just imagine, and you all have to imagine this because none of you have this. My wife and kids don't have this. Husbands, fathers, none of our families have this. But imagine the blessing of being in a household that's guided and led by a father and a husband who never lets gentleness and kindness leave him and who never lets truthfulness and the authority of Scripture leave him. Imagine how wonderful that is. You could count on that guy 100% of the time to never blow up in ungodly anger. And you could count on that guy 100% of the time to never give up on the scriptural principles that need to be included and foundational within the family. What a blessing that would be. Imagine being a little kid in that house, knowing a couple of things. Knowing one, man, my dad takes God's word seriously and he wants us to obey God's word and he's not cutting any corners. So my dad means what he says when it's in the word of God. And at the same time, imagine being a little kid and knowing that every single night of your life, when you get in bed, your daddy's going to walk through the door and he's like going to put his hand on your chest and say, how's your heart? How's your heart? Did your feelings get hurt today? What are you thinking about? Are you afraid of anything? Let's talk about how you're doing. There's this gentleness and kindness that's backed up by this uncompromising truthfulness in God's word. And you can count on that from a man of God. God's grace provides authority and submission in the family. And the second big principle out of Colossians 3 is that God's grace provides words of encouragement and affirmation in the family. God's grace provides words, we're talking about speech here, words of encouragement and affirmation, affection and edification within the family. Colossians 3 says a lot about what you say. Colossians 3 talks a lot about your talking. And what Colossians 3 talks about is not only what you say, but how you say it. Not only content, but also tone. When's the last time somebody corrected you on your tone? Don't take that tone with me. I don't like your tone. When's the last time someone corrected you on the content of what you said? They're like, you know what you just said? That was completely stupid. We need to be corrected both on the content, the objective information of what we say, and we also need to be corrected on the tone, the subjective motivation of why we say what we say and how we say it. You see how Colossians 3 verse 8 says, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk out of your mouth. Verse 9, don't lie to one another. Verse 16, let the word of Christ impact your words. Let the word of Christ influence your words so much that it dwells in you richly and you teach and admonish with the wisdom of the word of God. Verse 19, the second half, says with your wife, you can never speak harsh words to her. Verse 21, the second half, says you can't speak provoking, discouraging words to your children. You know, God in the gospel never provokes us toward more sin. He's always gentle and compassionate with us. How do I use my words to apply the grace and power of the love of Christ in my family? You know, we cause a lot of pain in each other's lives because in your heart, you feel like the latest disappointment that you suffered is your life. And the words you speak to others make them pay the price. We cause a lot of pain to each other because you live like your life is no bigger than your latest disappointment. But the one thing that Colossians 3 says about life is that life is not your latest disappointment. Life is not, oh, my family didn't end up the way that I wanted it to. Colossians 3 verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3 verses 1 through 4 say your life is not your latest disappointment. Your life is not your disappointment with your family. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, I love how verse 4 puts it, four words. When Christ, comma, who is our life? I love those four words. When Christ, comma, who is our life is revealed, we also will be revealed with him in glory. The reason we wound each other so much with our speech is we feel like and speak like the disappointments and heartaches in our life are our life. They're not. Christ is our life. And our words are meant to present the life of Christ to those around us. Do your words present the grace and the love of Jesus Christ to those around you? Man, I know what I'm talking about because I live in a family where we fight from time to time. This would be kind of obnoxious, but kind of a healthy lunch discussion today around your lunch table with your family. Talk about trigger words. Because we can always use words to make things worse or words to make things better. So you talk in your family about what are the words that when we're about to have a fight, I know if you start using these particular words, that fight is about to get worse, not better. And what are the words that if I hear you start using these words, I can kind of guess that this fight is going to get better and resolved instead of worse. Colossians 3 verse 15 says that the peace of Christ is to rule in our hearts, and the mouth is to speak out of that which rules in the heart. Colossians 3 verse 8 says, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Colossians 3 verse 8 is one of the verses that a conservative parent could use with his or her teenager if the teenagers are cussing like and swearing like all the other kids at school. It's like God doesn't want obscene talk in our mouth. Colossians 3 verse 8 does apply to swearing, vulgar, profane words. But in the context, that's not actually what it's fundamentally about. It's about something bigger than that. The apostle has something more redemptively gospel-centered in mind. What he's talking about is changing your heart, turning your character inside out, so that the grace of Jesus Christ and the love of Jesus Christ so saturates your heart that that is what comes out of your mouth. It's actually talking about changing you from a selfish, life-sucking hurricane into an agape-filled kind of sunshine and moisture so that the garden that you're speaking over can grow. It's actually talking about changing you from the fact that when you open your mouth, this sort of putrid, rotten, dead fish smell wafts out of your heart, so that instead when you open your mouth, the very love and peace of Jesus Christ influences everyone around you. In Paul Tripp's excellent book, War of Words, I hate Paul Tripp's writing because it points out what a terrible person I am. But I kind of like his writing because it helps me to be a little less obnoxious and terrible than I was before I started. So in his book, War of Words, he defines what this is saying this way. For Paul, unwholesome speech is not merely profanity. For Paul, unwholesome speech is me-centered talk that has no higher purpose than my own wants, desires, dreams, and demands. Unwholesome words flow from a heart that is controlled by present personal desire. They are words spoken because my words please me and accomplish my goals. My words are an attempt to get me what I want right now, with no reference to the lordship and love of Jesus Christ. So the right kind of speech can only come from the right kind of heart. I look back on my family. I'm sure everyone looks back on their family with a measure of regret and failure. Every time I blew it, 90% of the time that I blew it in my family, it was because I was speaking out of my desires, my fears, what I wanted to see happen in the next hour. And that's just a one-way ticket to mistreatment and distrust. Every time I did it right, there were a couple, was when I was speaking, not because I wanted to hear myself say these things, but I was speaking because I believe by faith this is God's good wisdom that will make this person in front of me more fruitful and more beautiful if they would hear it and receive it. This is the way to live out. Verse 14, to put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. What are a couple of steps we could take to help our words to be more filled with affirmation and encouragement? A couple of practical steps. Number one, be aggressive about affirmation. Step number one, be aggressive about affirmation. Fathers, husbands, Why is it that we are so sparse with our words of affirmation? I do marriage counseling sometimes, which can be difficult and hard. I do premarital counseling sometimes, which is usually easy and kind of goofy. Because in premarital counseling, it's like, why are they here? Because they're crazy about each other and they want to get married as quick as possible. And I'm like, how did this engaged couple end up sitting together in my office? I know how. How'd they end up engaged? It's because they spoke affirming words to each other. He said something outrageously romantic, like, gee, you smell good. And she did something fantastically romantic, like laugh at his jokes, even though they were the lamest jokes in the world. And that made him more crazy about her. And his pathetic attempts at complimentary speech made her more crazy about him. And I kind of know why this is. I'm not sure why this is, but man, it bothers me. The older our relationships get, the fewer become the words of affirmation that we speak. And beloved, this ought not to be. Year after year after year that I know and live with my wife, year after year after year that I know my kids, I have 100 and 1,000 more reasons to tell them how dear they are, how precious they are, how thankful to God I am for them, and how much I love them. I don't lose reasons as the years accumulate. I acquire them, and they become that much more beautiful. But as our relationships get older, our things we're offended about and bugged about by each other just sort of accumulate. And this ought not to be. And hear me, I'm not talking about happy talk and just try to compliment each other more so that you'll be more romantic and happier. I'm talking out of Colossians 3 about gospel talk. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and his blood wiped out the certificate of debts against us, Jesus Christ did not bring us into his family so that for the rest of our lives, he could remind us of what was on that certificate of debt against us. He buried it in the bottom of the sea and he doesn't even remember it anymore. And what he says to us now is, I love you. That's what he says to us. This is how the gospel functions within our lives. Some of us are so good at rebuke and correction, and we accumulate those things. Let me take a sidebar for just a moment. What if you are here and you are in an absolutely adversarial relationship with your husband or wife? Or what if you're here and you're in an absolutely adversarial relationship with your daughter or your son? How do you apply this to that? A couple of words of counsel for you. Number one, if they have stopped listening, maybe you can stop lecturing. They don't need you to tell them the 1500th time of what you're saying. They also don't need a more skillful litany of reasons why they ought to be listening to you. If they're not listening to you, you telling them why they ought to listen to you is not going to help them to listen to you. It's just going to give them another thing not to listen to you about. Maybe instead of all that, one thing you could do is you could find something that you affirm in them. And just affirm that for the next 2 months. Maybe they don't need a bunch of correction for the next 2 months. One thing you can do for sure is you can model. Whatever it is that they're not doing that bugs you so much, you better make sure that you are modeling that thing backwards, forwards, side to side, every attitude, every action. You work on you. And then this is what I want you to ask God. God, don't let them respond to my words. God, let them respond to my life. Make my life such an example of what it is I wish I could lecture them into, that they see it in my life, because actions speak louder than words. Let them respond to what they see in me. And maybe if you're in an adversarial relationship, maybe the most godly thing to do would be to go ahead and admit, you know what? I'm holding back my love from this person until they change. And that's ungodly. While we were his enemies, he loved us. Maybe you need to start loving them unchanged the way they are and see what happens. Just sow faithfulness and leave the harvesting to God. Last month, I was discouraged about something, and I heard from somebody. This somebody didn't even know that I was discouraged, but it was just one of those words that the person who said it didn't know that they were like, that they didn't know it was like cold water to a parched soul. This person said to me, Spencer, when God speaks to us in the end, when we meet God in the end, God is not going to say, well done, good and successful servant. When we meet God in the end, what he's going to say is, well done, good and faithful servant. Quit obsessing about whether or not your words are getting through and making the difference that you want them to make. Just be faithful to love and leave it in God's hands. He is the Lord of the harvest, not you. So much for the sidebar about if you're in an adversarial relationship. A couple of steps to take about making your speech more encouraging. Number one, I said, be aggressive about affirmation. Number two, be consistent about thankfulness. Be consistent about thankfulness. Thankfulness is a big, big, big deal. Look at how it shows up here. Verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Look at how it shows up in the end of verse 16. Psalms, hymns, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And look at how absolutely universal it is in verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Be consistent about thankfulness. It is so annoying to have to argue with a thankful person. They just quench it. Be consistent about thankfulness. Thankfulness is a big deal here. An unthankful Christian, I hope this isn't a sin for me to admit, an unthankful Christian really makes me angry. What? If you are a Christian and you are unthankful, what are you saying about the blood of my Lord Jesus Christ? That was nice for a little while, but I need something more now? How could we possibly be unthankful? If we believe the gospel that we supposedly say we believe, that we deserve nothing but sin and misery and hell and death, and Jesus took our hell and our sin and our misery when he died our death on the cross, and now he's given us everything. To be unthankful is a gross misrepresentation of what Jesus has done, and it's also a personal trip into insanity, because you're not even seeing yourself for who you are and who Jesus is. Be consistent about thankfulness. And when it comes to being consistent about thankfulness, we're right back to the gospel. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. That we set our minds on the things above, and we see that in Christ we've died, and in Christ we rise again. For me, this is my 16th Father's Day at RBC. And the more messages that I speak to you about family and this kind of stuff, the more counseling I do about family and marriage, the more convinced I become that you don't understand the gospel nearly as clearly, and you don't value the gospel nearly as dearly as you think you do. Because pretty much every one of you, when it comes to conflict in your family, your feeling is, yeah, I yell too much when I get angry. Yeah, I'm impatient and I should work on that. As if your problem was you're just not nice enough sometimes and you need to be a little nicer. If we understood the gospel as deeply as we think we do, then we would realize my sinfulness in my family is not an infrequent mistake and I just have to work on being a little nicer more of the time. My sinfulness in my family is the actual expression of who I am in my inborn nature. And the only remedy for me is for me to die. To die. Colossians 3. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The only remedy for our family dysfunction is not more niceness. The only remedy for our family dysfunctions is death and resurrection. The only remedy is Jesus. Is Jesus. Let's pray. Bow for prayer with me, and let me just give you a moment to turn this word of exhortation into a prayer. Just say, Jesus, I need your grace. Just say, Jesus, my family needs your grace. Jesus, would you put to death the things in me, the things in my family that represent me or us without you? Jesus, would you put them to death? Just say, Jesus, I need your grace in my family. Jesus, hear your children as they pray, and hearing, draw near and forgive and restore and bring to life again. In Jesus' name, amen.